There's a lot of fascination with the spiritual world. This world loves to talk about that other realm. There have been movies about it, books written about it, there's songs about it, but whatever you want to call it, the spiritual realm, some people refer to ghosts and goblins and all kinds of other things, but you know, we know what the Word of God refers to when we talk about the spiritual world. The reality of demons, the reality of the real person, Satan, to know that there is spiritual warfare. There is a spiritual realm that's ongoing right now. We know that we have an enemy, that God's enemy, the enemy of God, Satan himself, is the enemy of our souls. And he seeks to devour. He seeks to destroy. He seeks to oppose everything that God stands for. We also know that Satan is at work. He is still at work. And we see evidences of it all through this world. And we still, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, still dealing with abiding sin and still being charged by God to put on the armor of God to resist the evil one. And so I'm reminded of 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Or as I just mentioned, Ephesians 6:11-12, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in this present world. In the heavenly places. This is downright frightening. You know, the enemy is out to get us. And we know that. But as we consider that, we do need to be vigilant. We do need to be watchful. But we also need to be reminded of something that's very important. We need to live in the strength and in the boldness of the reality that our God is victorious. And He is greater. And so, even the main point today of our passage is that God has power over our enemies' every move. Think about that for just a moment. God has power over our enemies' every move. We cannot face the enemy with paralyzing fear as Christians. We don't come cowering. We don't somehow put Satan somehow on the same level as God. God is greater than. He is sovereign over. He is not God's equal match. He is a power. But he is defeated as well. And so what we need to do is to see what the Scripture says about this enemy. We need to see what the Scripture tells us about God and how he is sovereign over these things. And that's exactly what our passage is going to tell us today in John chapter 13 that was just read. Now remember, we just left this poignant illustration, this lesson of the power of selfless love that Jesus gave to his disciples and to us as he took a towel around his waist and as he served the disciples. We saw how profound that is and how God uses selfless love to defeat the enemy. In our passage today, we're going to see an explicit focus on the betrayer, but it's not the first time. In fact, in the previous passage we looked at on three separate occasions, we saw that Jesus was referring to the betrayer, Judas. And so we're going to see two sections in this passage, verses 21 through 25 in John chapter 13. You can turn there if you'd like. We're going to see that we may miss the enemy in our camp. We actually could miss it. And we need to recognize that there could be an enemy in our camp. That can happen. In fact, we see it happening here. And then we're going to see, and I think most importantly, in verses 26 through 30, that God has power over the plans of the enemy. So join with me in John chapter 13, beginning at verse 21, as we learn that we may miss the enemy in our camp. Don't overestimate your discerning ability. Your ability to judge a person's character. Don't think that you have this keen insight and you can judge every single person and know where they stand. Because what we need to see here is that we can be shocked. We can be shocked by who the enemy might be. But because of what we see here, we shouldn't be shocked. Because it happens in the 12, right here. So let's take a look at this. Verse 21 through 25, I'll start with. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. And so Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. And so that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it? Who is it?" And so Jesus is troubled by what is to come. And I want to remind ourselves a little bit of what we've already learned. Because what we see here in verse 21 is that Jesus has a troubled spirit, a troubled soul. He's distressed. He is feeling the weight of what is impending, of what's even before him right now. We've already seen this. If you go back to chapter 12, verse 27, notice what he says there. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." There, soul troubled. Here, we find his spirit is troubled. Same word, troubled, is used in both places. He has distress. Not in a sinful way, but he's feeling the weight of these things. These aren't enjoyable to think about, to behold. And the weight of the events are closing in upon him. And so don't miss the intensity of the spiritual agony that Jesus is enduring through all of this. And think about this. Jesus, what this is telling us, because we saw it back in chapter 12 and we see it again, is Jesus is thinking about these things. He's not impervious to thinking about what's to come. He's not just setting them aside and not thinking about them. They're coming to his mind, so his soul is troubled. As he serves the disciples, washing their feet, thinking about them. As he explains the significance of what he was doing, thinking about them. As he's washing Judas' feet, he's thinking about them. Can you just put yourself in that place, knowing what he knows? He's ever aware of the reality of his end. Jesus knows where this is going, and he knows that the hour has come. He's already said it. But back in chapter 13, verse 1, we find that he continues loving the disciples to the end. Do you think you can live with a troubled soul and continue on with the mission? Can you live with the distress of things that you're enduring and continue loving those that God has called you to love, giving those to whom God has called you to give? So easy to be paralyzed, so easy to withdraw, so easy to just kind of get into ourselves. But Jesus presses on. And there's a very important point here. We are not promised escape from distress. Please, please get this. Because I think there's some unrealistic expectations regarding what Christians have to endure. Sometimes Christians think that if there are hardships, that's something that should be foreign to us. As Christians, we shouldn't have to deal with hardships. We shouldn't have to have the troubled soul. So somehow we should never have a distressed soul. Some think that if we have a distressed soul, it's because there's some sin in us. But here's our Savior. Here's our Savior who is troubled. Now, we can also have sinful distress. It's called anxiety, right? Where we're worried about things that we don't even know are going to happen. But a troubled soul isn't sin in and of itself. And it's pretty clear here that these are things that we will have to face. Many interpret suffering and troubled souls as a defect in our character. And worse yet, you know what happens? Many people consider troubled souls as a defect in God's character for allowing certain events and circumstances to come to us. Well, here is Jesus, intensely distressed, the beloved Son, over matters that he will face. But what is key here, what is so important, is that Jesus continues to obey the Father. Jesus continues to love his disciples. He continues to be fixed on his purpose, and that is to glorify the Father. Again, that's what we saw back in chapter 12, verse 27. "But for this purpose I have come to this hour," verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." That's the purpose. That's why he's come. Jesus prepares the disciples for what is to come. You say, why is he telling us all these things? Why is he saying all these things? Because he's preparing the disciples. That's really what chapters 13 through 16 are all about. Jesus in the upper room preparing them so that they'll be ready when he leaves. And so in verse 21, again, what does he say? He says that he testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. You know what's interesting is that Jesus testifies despite his distress. And there's something about this testify. It means to bear witness. And what we normally bear witness about, a witness on a witness stand bears witness about the things that they have observed, that they've already seen, that have already happened in the past. So what is Jesus testifying here? He's testifying of those things that haven't yet occurred, but they're as certain as the past in the mind of God. Do you see? He testifies, he bears witness to the reality, the certainty of that which is about to happen. There is a betrayer. He's testifying. And he's preparing the disciples for his betrayal. Back in verses 18 and 19, we already saw he was doing this. Look there, it says, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. He's preparing them and preparing us as well. He also alluded to the betrayer in John chapter 6. This isn't new. John chapter 6. You can listen as I read verse 70. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So Jesus has known this. He's spoken of it. He's already been preparing, but now he's going to another level. Now he's actually going to go further than he's gone before. And he declares that it will be one of the 12. You just heard me read that. The same thing is made clear in Mark chapter 14. We can't tell with certainty that it's only the 12 in John's gospel, but in Mark chapter 14, we learn that it's the 12 that are present. So that's who he's speaking to. That's who he's addressing. Not just a crowd, but the 12. That's who he talks to. And what we see here is he's telling them, there's an imposter among you. There's a betrayer among you, an enemy in our midst. And this is important enough for Jesus to preface his remarks by saying, truly, truly, I say to you. This is important. Disciples, perk your ears up. It's not that other things aren't important, but this must be very important. He emphasizes it. This is something they need to know. Evidently, it's important enough for him to call attention to it in an emphatic way. And you can imagine how difficult this would have been for the disciples to hear. And how easy something like this could just upset that delicate harmony that they had. You know, they had their issues. Some thinking they were greater than others and others getting angry about it. And we know that there's this team, if you will, this group that Jesus is investing in, and they're doing his will. And this would be a serious blow. No, we may miss, though, the enemy in our midst. That's really the overall point here. Look at verse 22. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. It's obvious that the disciples don't know who the culprit was. They don't have a clue. They're looking at each other and wondering. They're wondering, who is it? Well, obviously, I think Judas probably knows who it is. That means that they've lived with, they've ministered alongside of, they cast out demons with, they healed alongside of, they've encountered danger with this person that will be their betrayer and didn't even know it. They had no clue. Somehow Judas was able to conceal his wicked heart and cruel intentions. Perhaps there is more at work in concealing Judas than just himself. Maybe there's something that God is doing as well. But whatever the case is, they don't see it. And this is a reminder, I think, to us that the enemy can be in our midst without us even knowing it. If this man who lived life, I mean, they lived life together. They often slept in the same places, and they were going day after day after day ministering together. And if they don't know If they can't see the imposter, then how much more difficult it will be for us. It can happen to the church. And so we need to feed our spiritual discernment with the scripture and with prayer. We need discerning eyes to see these things. But on the other hand, don't live in fear or skepticism regarding every professing believer, doubting every single person. Oh, this could be a betrayer. I mean, that's going to the extreme and checking. Are you sure you're a Christian? Are you sure? Are you sure? Are you sure? So we want to be careful as we look at these things. But don't be surprised if someone that you never expect fell. We hear, unfortunately, stories of this all the time, don't we? It goes, it gets around. Sometimes it's even in the media. Sometimes it's just you heard and it grieves your heart. Well, it happens among the 12. It's nothing new. Those closest to Jesus seek an answer in verses 23 through 25. And here we see their inquiry. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table close to Jesus. Now, the disciple whom Jesus loved most agree is John, the author of this gospel, and that he's referring to himself. It's probably not a prideful statement that he's making. I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. But probably more of a humble statement. You know, I'm loved by Jesus. All of us should have that sense. I'm loved by Jesus. That's amazing. I'm loved by the Savior. I didn't do anything to deserve this. And yet He loves me. It is John who says in 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. So he understands this idea of Christ's love and its empowering effect as well. We love because He first loved us. And there does appear to be a close relationship between John and Jesus. In fact, in John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, hopefully one of the men will be taking this passage, we find that Jesus entrusts the care of His own mother to this disciple, to the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so there is a special relationship, but that does not diminish the love that Jesus has for His other disciples. Again, back in chapter 13, verse 1. Notice what it says there in the middle of the verse. It says, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. He loved them all. He loves His own. Now, I do want to bring up something because the translations have different ways of expressing this. In the ESV translation in verse 23, it says, one of His disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table close to Jesus. But literally what this means is that Jesus was laying, I'm sorry, that the one disciple whom Jesus loved was laying on Jesus' chest. Now some say this is an idiom talking about the greatness of position, or it's just an idiom of being next to. I want to be careful because we interpret sometimes these passages through our own cultural lens, and men in this culture thinking about themselves laying on another's, you know, chest would be going, not doing that, not going there. But if you've been in other cultures, you understand that's not necessarily the case in other cultures. You know, holding a man's hand and walking down, you know, the road might seem to be weird, or you might automatically make assumptions about that person, you know, if they did that. But when we go to Zambia, it's absolutely normal. And in a culture like this, it would be shocking for a man to be holding a woman's hand if it wasn't his wife. So be careful about what you assume. And I would not have translated it this way. Not that I have the great skill of translating it, but I think it's best and safest to interpret and translate here in the way that it literally reads. That's just a side note. The disciples want to know who will betray Jesus. Simon Peter can't stand it. So Simon Peter, evidently Jesus is not seeing this. And Simon Peter's motioning, it says, it's almost comical to ask for the disciple whom Jesus loved to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. You know, I don't know how he motioned that, but he evidently they had some kind of communication, and he's telling him to ask him. And that's exactly what he does in verse 25. That disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Now that makes sense. If he's on his chest, leaning back, I mean, it just makes so much sense that this is what's going on. The disciples want to know, because what else could be more important in the moment? Think about this for a second. A betrayer in their midst. How repugnant to those who had invested their life to give to each other and to others. And they probably felt betrayed themselves and probably ashamed that they hadn't seen this coming. This comes out of the blue and they didn't know it. But we also learn in other accounts that the disciples weren't even sure of themselves. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Obviously, keep your place in John. But Matthew chapter 26, parallel account, Matthew 26, verse 22. After Jesus says essentially the same thing in verse 21, verse 22, "And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after the other, 'Is it I, Lord?'" One after the other. That makes me wonder. Was that a humble expression, doubting their own hearts? Could I be capable of this? I don't know. But it's a shocking revelation. And so if the disciples missed their betrayer, then surely we could miss a false convert, a wolf in sheep's clothing. We could miss them. And so what do we do here? Well, we interview potential members to make sure that they understand and they can articulate the gospel, that they have a credible profession of faith, that they can give explanation of their salvation in Jesus Christ, and that they can talk about fruit that has been produced as a result of being born again, that they aren't just saying words, they've seen that God has changed their lives, and they can give testimony to this. That's what we have to go on. That's what the scripture gives us to go on. And so we listen and we hear. But no interview is perfect. I don't have omniscience. And these people come before the church and they give their testimony. Church doesn't have omniscience. We hear their testimony, sounds like a credible profession, and yet still people can enter in. But by God's grace, He's given us a means to deal with that, hasn't He? He's given us biblical church discipline so that we see someone whose life denies their profession, they're in unrepentant sin, and they refuse to repent after having been approached by an individual, witnesses, and then the church. What are we to do? Not recognize them as a believer. To treat them, to consider them, Matthew 18 says, as a sinner and a tax collector. 1 Corinthians 5 says to hand them over to Satan. Why? For their restoration, for their good, and also for the name of Christ and the good of His church. So we know that we could miss the enemy in our midst. Second major point is this. God has power over the plans of our enemy. We can miss the warnings. We can. And we may not see the enemy that's right before us. We might even endure hardship because of it. But praise God, we know that God is working for His good even through that. Aren't you glad that when we are unable to see it, we know that God is still at work and He still has a plan and He's working good, because that's exactly what we see in this passage. Let me read verses 26 through 30. Jesus answered, "It is He..." So this is the answer to who is it, okay? Jesus answered, "It is He to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when He had dipped the morsel, He gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. By the way, you may have something different there regarding his name, because it's really difficult to translate the way it's ordered in the original language. But then after He had taken the morsel, Satan entered into Him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why He said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. So what does Jesus do? He identifies the betrayer. This is him. This is the betrayer, verse 26. He indicates that Judas is the betrayer. He says this is who the betrayer is going to be. He communicates. And by the way, it's pretty clear that it's not as clear here, but it's clear when you look at all the accounts of this, that he's communicating so that the group can hear. And that's important. And I want you to look at this in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. I think it's important that you understand this because it helps make the point that we're going to see later. Mark 14, 20. Again, very similar. He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." Slightly different, because in our passage it says Jesus answered. But there's a little pronoun, and that pronoun's important because it's in the third person plural. That just means that he's talking to them. He's not just talking to one person. He's not whispering just to Judas, in case you thought that's what he was doing. He's speaking to all of the 12. He's saying these things to the 12. And so the betrayer is introduced verbally. He's introduced physically. And it appears that it would be very clear who the betrayer is. However, we'll see in a moment, the response is not exactly what we expect. And we have to contend with that. We have to deal with that. And so, again, Jesus has known all along that Judas would betray him. I want you to keep thinking about that. And yet, as he's known this, he's continued to love Judas. He's continued to love him as he's loved the other disciples, give himself to Judas. He spent time with Judas as he spent with others. He probably had personal conversations with Judas as he had with the others. Right? He washed Judas' feet, as we mentioned earlier, as he washed the others. And we already learned that the disciples saw nothing in Judas to raise their suspicions regarding his intentions, that he was an imposter. But the other side of that is they saw nothing in Jesus' relationship with Judas to raise their suspicions. Jesus did nothing to give away that this was going to happen, which means that Jesus continued to love this imposter, even though he knew exactly what he was going to do. You know, this tells us so much about Jesus. It's likely also, by the way, that Judas was sitting right next to Jesus at the table so that they could be dipping their hands together, as some of the accounts say. In fact, Matthew 26:23 says, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." He has to be relatively close to do that. And then in Mark 14:20, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." So far from distancing himself from Judas, Jesus continues to love him and be near to him. And that identification reveals just as much about Jesus as it does about Judas. Can you imagine living in close quarters with someone that you knew meant you harm? Can you imagine what it would be like to live day after day looking at that person who you knew had wicked intentions? Whether he had it all hatched out what he was going to do at this moment or not, we don't know. But we already do know back in chapter 13 earlier on that Satan was already moving upon his heart. Again, we should be able to understand now one of the reasons why Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Right? Because the day is coming quick now. In fact, the minutes are coming to when this betrayer leaves to do his wicked deed. But be encouraged, believer. Be encouraged, because God has authority over our enemies' actions and timing. God is sovereign over these things. And there are particular aspects of this passage that give us reasons to embrace that and see that. Look at verse 27. Look at verse 27. "Then after he had taken the morsel," so Judas takes the morsel, "Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, 'What you're going to do, do quickly.'" You know, I strongly believe what's going on here is that God releases Judas to his evil intentions. God releases him to do what he wanted to do and was ordained by God to do. That is the timing here indicates God's sovereign control. So, in other words, it is not coincidental that Satan enters into Judas immediately after taking the morsel. Do you see what I'm saying here? That coincidence and God don't go together. Providence and God, sovereignty and God go together. Not coincidence. This timing is meticulous. Again, there's no explicit mention of God's activity here, but it's clear that Jesus is aware of the timeline. Because back in chapter 13, verse 2, we learn, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So we know this is already upon his heart. But we also know from verse 1 in chapter 13, notice what Jesus knows. It says, now before the Passover feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. He knows the timing. He knows the sequence. He knows the meticulous plan. And things are moving. And they're coming very close. And so it appears that though Satan is at work, God is ultimately in control. The implication is that God was restraining Judas until it was his perfect timing. God was restraining Judas until it was his perfect timing. Go back to chapter 12, because we've already learned that Judas' motives were wicked. Chapter 12, verse 5 and 6. Remember what we learned there? This is when we had Mary anointing Jesus with this very, very costly perfume. It was somewhere near a year's wage. Judas couldn't stand for that, and we find out why. Or he didn't want to anyway. Verse 5 and 6, he says, why was this anointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. We learn something about Judas there. We learn about what he worships. We learn about his God here. That's important. Because what's not happening here, Judas isn't suddenly going from a good person to an evil person. That's not what's happening here. Judas is already wicked. He's already a mammon worshiper. Satan influenced him to do what was already in his heart to do. He cannot be excused because of Satan's influence. Do you see? So many want to excuse someone or excuse themselves. You know, the devil, that devil, just a boy. And not take personal responsibility for themselves. And so Judas was driven by greed, and that is what motivated him into betraying Jesus. He worshipped the god of mammon. And I think what's going on here is that we have an example, a real living example of what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1:28. Romans 1:28, listen to how this is described. Romans 1:28, we find the wrath of God is actually being visited now in real time. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but here we see a very specific example of it. In verse 28, God's wrath is being visited upon men because they're denying him, even though he's made himself evident, and he's giving them over. He's giving them over to their lusts, their desires, and then finally, verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And that's, I believe, what's going on with Judas. He's being given over to a debased mind to do what he wanted to do already. And because it's in the Father's time and plan, he is released to do what he wanted to do. Here's the point. God's sovereign control over the actions of man does not lessen man's responsibility for his own sinful choices. We can never, never say that. The scripture doesn't say that, so we can't say that. And one of the things we said a couple weeks ago is that the world sees this as a paradox, as two truths that can't come together, but the Bible doesn't. I choose to believe the Bible. If you want to think it's a paradox that can't come together, then you can't believe this word. And so we see it here. Judas is condemned for his unbelief. Look at John chapter 3, verse 16. John chapter 3, verse 16. You want to know what's going on in sinful man? Here it is, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. And so he's responsible. He falls into condemnation because of his wicked heart. In fact, Jesus confirms the responsibility of Judas in a parallel passage in Matthew. Look back to Matthew 26. I did a lot of this just studying this passage, going back to all the parallel accounts, just trying to put it together. It's good to have a harmony of the Gospels to do that. But look at Matthew chapter 26, verses 23 and 24. After the disciples were saying, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, verse 23, and he said, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." By the way, look at verse 25. Judas, who had betrayed him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And he said to him, "You have said so." Did you see what's going on in verse 24? Verse 24, God is sovereign over all of this. But at the same time, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Do you see? That's human responsibility and God's sovereign control at the same time. The Bible has no problem putting those two things together. And we see it again. Well, we see here that Judas is thoroughly possessed by Satan. That's the language that you have here in verse 27. It's just unavoidable. Satan entered. That's the verb into. That's the preposition. I mean, it's clear. This is not just influence. This is possession. That's what's going on. Now, we can debate whether it's Satan himself or his demons, because I think the demons possessing Judas could still be viewed as Satan possessing him, because they're under his authority and under his control by delegation. That's not the big argument here. But you can't say this isn't possession. It is. Satan was influencing him back in chapter 13, verse 2. Now possessing. This is a reminder for all of us of the reality of demonic possession. You know, we live in a secular world, don't we? And this secular world likes clean definitions, testable answers for everything. They clinicize everything. They want to make everything a science. But we live in a spiritual world where there are spiritual forces. There's a spiritual war going on. And that's what we're reminded of here. And I wonder how many definitions and clinical, tags have been given to, abnormal sight, just as an example, extreme cases. And I wonder how many of those actually are God handing someone over to a debased mind. I'm not saying everyone. I'm just saying, I wonder how many of those things is spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare, where someone says no long enough and they continue saying, "No, I'm not going to follow God. No, I don't believe in God. No, I'm going to do what I want to do." And they're handed over to their lust. Or further, as that last statement in verse 28 of chapter 1 of Romans says, they're handed over to a debased mind. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. But it can go much further than that. It can go to irrationality. It can go to insanity. We live in that world. And there are other things that are going on. But there may be instances of God's wrath that are at work. There's a lot of also other things going on. Unredeemed flesh, the interaction of the physical with, the spirit. There's some complicated things going on there. I don't understand them all. But I do know that there is sin at root of so many conditions that we excuse ourselves for. And we have to be careful. Don't discount the very real presence of Satan and demons. Be aware, though, when you do acknowledge the reality of that to someone, this world will think you're crazy. They'll just think that you've lost it and you're cruel. Well, Jesus has authority over the timing of Judas' actions. It's not coincidental, and it's not just something that's on the side when Jesus says in verse 27, what you're going to do, do quickly. We don't have wasted words in Scripture. Jesus isn't just reacting in anger. What you're doing, just go ahead and do it quickly. This isn't just Jesus resigned to something. This is Jesus acting as God himself with authority. Remember, Jesus has authority over the demons. Do we remember? He casts out demons. He tells demons what to do. They have to submit to him. They can do nothing else. And so remember, it's Satan who's just entered into Judas. And so Jesus, following the will of God, only doing the will of his Father, says, timing? He's not doing what's going to be done, but he is moving the plan of God forward. Do it quickly. It's time. Do you see how different that is from before when Jesus, you know, was telling people, don't tell them I'm the Christ, don't go out and do this, but it's time now. Go do it. What does it mean? Turn me in so I can be beaten, flogged to a bloody mess, nailed to a cross, endure that agony, and endure the wrath and the fury of my own Father. That's what he means when he says, go do it quickly. This is not just a suggestion. God is sovereign over the actions and the timing of the evil one. And we should be encouraged in that, to see God's authority over the actions of the enemy and the timing. And this is not an isolated case, is it? We see this over and over and over in the Scripture. This is a glimpse of the nature of God in action. It's just like Joseph's brothers, right? They intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. They're responsible for their actions. God had a plan. And through all those things, that meticulous timing, he protects the line of the Messiah so that Moses could bring them up to, not into, the promised land. Give the law, and then Joshua could take them into the promised land. And ultimately, we would have a king, a savior born, a Davidic king from the line of Judah. Well, God veils Judas' intentions and identity, I believe. Look at verse 28 and 29. He veils it. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. You see, what's going on here is that the disciples seem to be assuming business as usual. Do you get that? Yeah, maybe that's. I'm not sure what he means by that, but maybe he's just, you know, Jesus has a money bag, he's going to go do this. Well, they're not sure what Jesus means by what you're going to do, do quickly. Basically, they're just thinking about, oh, he's just sending him out to do the treasurer duties. How can they possibly expect that Jesus would call Judas to continue on with those activities, knowing that he's the betrayer? How could they do that? How could they possibly let Judas have the money bag? Or how could they possibly not voice some kind of objection that Judas would have the money bag any longer to do these things? Something isn't right here. And the text is meant to create that tension for us. We should be thinking, what in the world? Hold on, Jesus told them, you know, whoever dips his bread, he's basically said this is it. But there's something missing here. What response do we expect when he's identified? We don't see it here. Outrage. Confusion. Grief. Sorrow. Trouble. You know, call for judgment or penalty of some kind. We expect, at the very least, that Judas is not going to be one of the 12 anymore. So you got to get out of here. We expect something like that. What we don't expect is business as usual. We don't expect that Judas is just going to continue on without rebuke, without discipline, without any restraint on his normal duties. This is odd. This is not right. This is not the way it's going to really work out in reality. And so what is going on? Well, I think it's clear that the disciples simply don't recognize Judas as the betrayer. They just don't see it. They don't understand. Now, some have suggested that, well, Jesus just spoke too softly for the rest of them to hear. What's the problem with that? I've already gone back to Mark and I've shown you in the original language, every word is inspired. He spoke to them, not just to Judas. So I don't think that's a viable alternative. I reject that. He spoke to them. Somehow they heard it, but they didn't hear it. Now, it is true that Judas is told directly by Jesus. I just read that for you in Matthew 26:25. But again, it's also true that Jesus spoke to them all. Now, it is also possible that they all knew, but they just didn't say anything. And, you know, I'm trying to figure out ways in which that could work. Well, maybe they're just respecting Jesus' authority and they didn't want to upset the boat. But Peter's in this group. That doesn't work either. That does not work. Peter is not going to constrain himself from speaking in such a caustic and serious situation. He leads with his sword and his mouth, right? That's what he does. We've seen how he responds to shocking news. It's more likely here that the Lord supernaturally veiled Judas' identity and plans. And he kept them from seeing it. And looking back, John can see it. The other disciples can see it. It all makes sense. They heard the words. They didn't process them somehow. But at the time, they just couldn't put the pieces together. And this wouldn't be the first time that Jesus spoke to them and they didn't get it. I mean, how many times did they tell him that he was going to die and be raised from the dead? And after he actually dies, you know, you'd think they'd be, okay, when's he going to be raised from the dead? But they don't get it. They don't put everything together. Part of it's just humanity. Part of it's just something radical, something outside of the normal scope. But perhaps part of it is, like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, God was at work, concealing at that point in time. They couldn't see Jesus. And so I know you're thinking, well, why? Why? Well, can you imagine the chaos that this news would have caused these disciples? Remember, we're not too far here now from the cross. We're right there. Can you imagine the anger, the outrage, the confusion, the distress, and the debates back and forth? That the remaining hours of Jesus' life would have been focused on the judgment of Judas rather than the disciples being prepared for his departure and the judgment of all God's people's sin in Jesus. You see, I think God is gracious here. I think by God's grace, Jesus speaks the truth to disciples to prepare them, but he veils it for a more suitable time. This is a way both to teach and prepare them, and at the same time protect them so that they can receive that important teaching that we're going to see ensuing in the upper room discourse that they need to be thinking about, and not thinking about Judas and wondering if there's any other betrayers. Some of the things even that they learned in the upper room, I think we have reason to believe that even some of those things won't be clear until the Spirit comes. Look at chapter 14, verse 25. It says in verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." See, Jesus knows that the Spirit's going to take these things and bring them to understanding in ways that they perhaps can't get yet. But that doesn't keep him from teaching. The Spirit is our teacher. And it leaves us with a question today. Does God still conceal this kind of truth from us today for our benefit? Does God, you know, veil things from our understanding, kingdom realities, realities of evil in this world, until he is ready for us to grasp them? I'm not sure if God conceals things. I don't want to go so far as to say that. He's given us his word. He's given us his Spirit to study. He's given us illuminating grace. But I'm not sure of the timing and what God is doing. But here's one thing I know biblically. I can stand on this biblically, is that we don't get everything yet. We may understand, for an example, God's grace visited in suffering. We may know about how God comforts people in suffering. We may know the kinds of things that the Scripture teaches us that he does. But I want you to turn to Psalm 119, because there's something more. There's something more than that he teaches, so that we can get the life of this word that more fully impacts. Psalm 119, verse 67. Psalm 119, verse 67. Notice what it says here. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. That affliction brought something to bear. Now, it could be, in this case, salvation. But astray doesn't necessarily mean that this person is completely, you know, set apart, separate from God. It could just simply mean that affliction brought something that corrected them, brought understanding that they didn't get yet. But look at verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Somehow, in the crucible of life, somehow in the experience and circumstances of those things that happen to us, we are taught, we are instructed. And the person who's gone through that trial, that crucible, whatever it might be, they know things that we don't know about God's comfort, probably. And they can be a comfort. And I think that's exactly what Paul tells us to do for other people in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. He tells us to comfort those who are in affliction with the same comfort that we've received from him. That comfort that comes from Christ. Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 1:8, despaired of life itself. And in verse 9, he recognized the purpose in it. That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He uses that circumstance to bring them closer, to understand more about himself. And so, we understand the power of sin and the glory of grace in our lives. We know that, but how much more and freshly so when we're delivered from maybe a besetting sin and we see again God's grace, we see more of his power. And so God is at work in his people wisely, revealing truth in our lives for our good and ultimately for his glory. There are things that we know something of, but we don't know fully, and he's still working, and he has a plan for them. It's not all about weakness and ignorance. It's not all about that. I think there's something to be said here for God's gracious, tender timing, because he is a wonderful counselor. He is a kind teacher, and he's going to use the best, most profitable way to bring his truth, his word, alive for us as we live. Last point we see under this second major point. Verse 30. God's enemies accomplish his divine purpose. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Verse 30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. And so Judas departs to accomplish the divine will. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? That's what he's doing. He's actually been commanded to go and to do it. And that's what he's doing. But it's not likely that Judas was thinking this: I'm going out to carry God's will out and betray Jesus. That's what I'm going to go do. I don't think that's probably what was on his mind. Or isn't that great? Christ is commanding me to go betray him. He must think that it's a good thing to do. I doubt that that was on his mind either. And certainly not, I'm a pawn in God's sovereign scheme to end his own son's life. I shall dutifully submit. Or, I'm powerless to do anything else. I don't think those are the thoughts going through Judas' mind in all of this. Judas realized that Jesus was on to him. He didn't want the public shame. He certainly didn't want a lecture from Jesus. And so he convinced himself probably that Jesus was a sham, an imposter, even though his conscience had to be screaming. His conscience was really deadened, hardened. He's probably fueled by anger and hatred because his idolatry had been exposed. His idol had been exposed. What he loved. And so he lied to himself. We all know what that's like. Every single one of us. Christians, we know what that's like. He justified himself. We know what that's like too. And he pridefully dismissed his own conscience. And so, though he wasn't seeking to accomplish the divine will, that's exactly what he was doing. That's God. Judas is responsible. God is working his plan out. His good plan. Does that mean that what Judas did was good? No. Does that mean what God did was good? Yes. Yes, because God's plan is good. Not the wicked act of Judas and his evil, sinful motivations. But God's intentional purposes and what it accomplishes, and we need to wrestle with those things. They're hard questions. Judas finally ran away in the darkness that he was already in. And if you see that last statement, he immediately went out, and it was night. And you may say, well, that's just a time marker, and this is a gospel, it's a narrative, and that could be. But I want to suggest to you that there's more to it than that. That he went out at night in the darkness. The very darkness that he had come to love and the light that he had come to hate or did already hate, I should say. And I think that's what's going on here, because back in chapter 12, verse 35, Jesus pled. He pled with the crowd and his disciples as well. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. And guess what? Judas left at darkness. Judas was overtaken by the darkness. He didn't respond and go to the light. Instead, he fled the light. And this is a picture. This is an application of it. He chose to live in darkness even as he was in the presence of the most glorious light. The light of the world. Jesus himself. And so God is accomplishing his divine will in his perfect timing through the wicked hearts of men, through Satan himself. So we live in a world that's full of darkness, and we're sometimes astonished by the sheer evil that's all around us. We're opposed on all manner of sides from these forces of wickedness. We may be oppressed and even persecuted. These things happen. They're happening. They're images, from what I understand, even on the media right now, things that are going on that are happening to Christians. It's awful. We face the result of wickedness each and every day. We endure hardship. We face affliction. We deal with loss. And our hearts, please get this, our hearts would be callous if we weren't troubled deeply by what we see. We weren't troubled and distressed when we're enduring it. We wouldn't be human if we didn't sense these things, just as our Savior did. Be encouraged. He is our Savior, and he is deeply troubled at the reality of what he faced. Intensely distressed, spiritually, in agony. As he's contemplating all of this, and not only does our Savior know our struggle, and you should be encouraged by that, that's a great encouragement, but we find in our passage here today that our God has power over our enemies, and he will indeed, certainly accomplish his good and perfect will no matter what we face in this world. And to that, we ought to give him praise and glory and honor. And so let's do that in prayer right now. Gracious God, we We give you all the glory. We thank you. We confess, O Lord, in our finite minds, we don't understand. We can't put these things together and come up with an adequate explanation of how you can be sovereign over all things and even over the wickedness of men, and men are responsible. We can come up with some good arguments, but we confess, oh God, we just trust in your greatness. We trust in the word that you've given to us, that you are utterly righteous. And there is no stain of evil in you. It is absolutely antithetical to your nature. And we submit and we thank you as your children that you know us and you've given us this word to encourage us, to strengthen us, to know that you are there and that we will be troubled, but that you are at work and we are firmly in your grip. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.